I officiated a wedding yesterday, late yesterday afternoon, 5:30. I try not to do weddings or participate and officiate weddings unless that couple agrees to participate in our marriage preparation class called Marriage Countdown. It's not a hard and fast rule, but I feel much better investing my time and my life into the life of an engaged couple when they take the time to prepare and to be ready for that day. And it reminded me once again how amazing those things are. I mean, the wedding was at the Tribute Golf Course, which is across Lake Louisville in the colony. Beautiful setting. I got there about 45 minutes before showtime, before wedding time. And I usually try to do that to make contact with the bride and the groom to make sure that they have a little piece of paper that is somewhat important called a marriage license, because I have to sign that and legalize it and mail it in. But I was just gone through and it covered all my bases, and we had a few minutes before the wedding started, and I just stepped back and did a mental checklist of everything that had to be done to prepare for that moment. You think of all the time invested. You think of the resources invested, especially a father of the bride kind of thing. You think of, and not just the father of the bride, but just everyone involved. You think of the minute detail about what people were going to wear and all the arrangements and setting up the room. And they were going to have it outside, but they chose to have it inside because of the wind, which is a wise choice. But that meant that the place where we had the ceremony, where we had the worship experience of marriage yesterday, had to be turned into a reception dinner place. And so they had to have all kinds of support people, and they served a full course, you know, just multi-course meal, just amazing. And the bride looked beautiful, like all brides do, and the groom looked like he had no idea what he was doing, like all grooms do. And it was just, I mean, it was beautiful. It was a beautiful setting. And I stepped back and I thought, because I reminded them, we had told them that during our class, and I reminded them standing before that congregation, that group of friends and family that gathered for that wedding yesterday. I said, look, you have put so much time and effort into this moment when I'm going to say I pronounce you husband and wife. Think of all the energy and all the resources put into one event. Now, what are you going to do to make your marriage be everything it needs to be? That's what I meant. Did you even think about getting up and praying before you came into this service this morning? Did you even think that maybe we spend so much time preparing for certain events in our lives that we sometimes neglect to give an effort to the things that really count? And we all know that weddings are beautiful, but the thing that really counts is what that couple does in the days to come. And maybe an idea or a suggestion that we actually take seriously our spirituality, the ability we have to grow in Christ by taking responsibility for our own spiritual condition, by reading God's Word and by taking time to pray and understanding and knowing that high moments like this on the first day of every week that we call the Lord's Day, though they all belong to Him, that taking the time to prepare and to enter a place like this knowing that you're not here to be entertained, none of us are, but we're here to honor the name of the God who created us. Just some thoughts. We've been reading passages out of an amazing book of the Old Testament. It's a poetic book. It's the book of Job. It's a difficult book to read for most of us because we're not used to just reading poetry day after day. But the bulk of Job is indeed Hebrew verse. It's poetry. It's not until the very last portion of the 42nd and last chapter that we return back to narrative. We begin with narrative in the first two chapters. But most of us are aware that the book of Job is about suffering. It's about a view of God, why he allows suffering, how to explain suffering. A lot of people think the book of Job is about patience because we have a saying, and at least I've heard it before, you know, a prayer request, give me the patience of Job. And there's some valuable teaching about patience in this book, no doubt. But we've come to realize in these four brief Sundays, and this is the last one we spend in this book, for our readings take us to the book of Judges beginning today. But as we've looked at these four brief weeks in looking at Job, we've seen an amazing story. We've seen a man who had it all, lose it all. A man who was righteous, who was God's man, who was God's servant, lose everything. When I say everything, I mean all of his business dealings, all of his wealth, all of his family members, save his wife there. And then finally, he succumbed to the ravages of the strain of it all, and sores break open all over his body. We know that there's an easy answer to such things. His three friends came and spent a lot of time with him, and they started out well. You remember it says that they sat with him in silence. The idea in Hebrew of just rocking back and forth. Grief so deep, despair so vast that you can't even speak. And they did the right thing for 7 days and seven nights. And then they opened their mouths and they began to speak. And they painted for Job the easiest answer of all. Here's the deal, Job. You sin, you suffer. Look back at your life. What's happened to you is something you deserve. Because down deep inside, you're bad. So go ahead and admit it, regurgitate it, spit it out, confess it. Maybe God will have mercy on you. That's the easy answer to suffering. They were partially right, we know, because sin does play a big part in our lives. Everything has changed since the perfect creation in Eden of Adam and Eve to their fatal choice that introduced sin into the entire human race. But that easy answer doesn't satisfy Job. And we saw last week that Job defends himself. And he raises his fist before his friends, but most important, he raises his hands in anger toward God. And he just wants to know. He wants to go through a checklist. He wants to be legalistic about it. He wants to present a court affidavit, if you will. And he wants to be able to show that though not perfect, he certainly did not deserve and did not cross the threshold of what his friends said deserve such punishment. And all the while, who is yet to speak? God. Job has cried out for God to answer him. He did so in just a few chapters ago in chapter 31, 35. He said, let the Almighty answer me. But God held his tongue until now. And it's in these closing chapters of Job that God speaks. He speaks in two brief addresses or discourses, if you will, is how the writer arranges it. The first of God's answers happens in chapter 38, 1, and runs all the way to chapter 40, verse 2. And as you read through God's dialogue to Job, and really it's not dialogue here, it's Job, you sit down and listen to me, that kind of speech. If you were to just summarize it all in just a question, perhaps, for me it is, Job, are you God? That sums up God's first speech, at least in my mind. Just listen. I didn't put these words on the screen, but just sit and listen to some of the statements that God makes. He says in chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You go down to verse 12. Have you ever, Job, in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Now we know where this dialogue is going to end up. God spends chapter 38, chapter 39, and all the way up to the beginning verses of chapter 40, saying, Job, you have demanded an answer from me. You want a rational explanation for the circumstances that surround you. You want to know what it is that has caused all of this to come upon you. Your friends have spent more time trying to drill into your head the easy answer that it's that you sinned and you suffer. But now your anger and your frustration and your suffering has bubbled over into all these statements and accusations against me. And I have held my tongue. I have held my word. But I simply want to ask you, Job, are you God? Most of chapters 38 and 39 talk about God's power in creation. He names some of the constellations of the stars of the universe, and he asked Job if he was the one who put those in their proper place. Is he the one that can command the rain to come at whatever time he wants it to come? Is he the God who created all things? There's no reason to really spend too much time on God's first speech, is there? Because as soon as he concluded his words, Job responded in chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. And I take his words out of the Message translation of the Bible. He says, I'm speechless, God, in awe. Words fail me. I should never have opened my mouth. I've talked too much, way too much. I'm ready now to shut up and listen. That's a pretty modern translation, but it hits the nail on the head. From the Hebrew. In Job trying to make logical sense of his circumstances and the very character of God, he stepped across a line. And God reminded him, Job, are you God? The answer, as I interpreted out of chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, is Job is decimated. He's blown away. He is humbled. He says as much. When Job finally received God's words, they were so humbling, they were so overpowering. They reminded Job, at least most commentators would say, that they reminded this man Job of his insignificance in relation to the might and the power and the majesty of God. And that's as much as we get from his answer. I've opened my mouth and I've realized that I can't utter anything. I am so insignificant in comparison to you, oh God. I have focused so much upon what has been going on in my life, justified or not in my mind or yours, that I have forgotten my place. I have forgotten that you indeed are God. And you didn't have to say it, but you did. And you didn't have to remind me of all of the steps of creation that you've told me, that show me your ultimate power and your ultimate majesty in my insignificance. But is that where God leaves Job? No. Job is a man who has suffered greatly. Job is a man who is trying to deal with the easy answer that his religion gave him, that all of his friends gave him, and he's trying to reconcile that with God himself. And when Job acknowledges that he's not God, then God begins to speak again. And it's in chapter 40, verse 6, all the way to 41, verse 34, where God begins to explain things to Job once again. And it seems a little strange for God to speak in these ways, because if he talked in the first speech about his power, he continues it when he talks about the fact that he created all things. And as you move through that second speech, chapter 40, verse 6 through 41:34, it appears that God singles out two amazing creatures. One is Behemoth, or the hippopotamus. The second one is Leviathan, or Leviathan, which in most translations comes out to mean the crocodile. Some would take issue with that and say it was more of a coiled serpent or a reptile of some kind. But either way, God spends a lot of time talking about these two amazing creatures that He put upon this earth, and talking about their majesty, their power. For what purpose? As you read through that narrative, it's not that God wants to give Job a free trip to the zoo. He's not trying to just say, now look at all of the animals and don't you think their names are funny, or whatever you may want to say about that. It's not that God is trying to remind Job of anything other than the fact that, Job, when you look at those two examples of my creative power, and you look once again at your ability to understand and have control over those animals, can you? Are you so good a fisherman that you can take on Leviathan, the crocodile? Can you hook him? Can you bring him in? Can you land him? Can you make it through the chinks in his armor? Can you find? The answer is absolutely no. The hippopotamus, as awkward and as clumsy as he may appear to many of us, God could have picked something much more ferocious. But the point is God is saying, look at what I have created and look at my power. And who are you in comparison to that? God says, I created all things. And the underlying message of both of God's speeches, are you God, Job? Did you have the power to create? Are you going to instruct me? Do you have the wherewithal to go up against what I have created? The underlying message of God's two speeches is not only, Job, I am God and you are my creation, but it's two simple words. Trust me. Trust me. You notice that God doesn't address Job's predicament. He doesn't mention his suffering at all. I was waiting. This book, as I was reading it, as I waded through all the poetry, I kept thinking, at some point, God is going to say, here is the logical answer to everything that has happened to you in your life, my faithful servant, Job. And God was going to take Job through a checklist, and he was going to mark off, this is why, this is why, this is why this happened. And you can check this off, and this relates to this, and that relates to that. God instead reminds Job that he is not God. And that just a brief lesson of God's creative, awesome power is enough for Job to realize that what Job is going to have to do is trust God. Have we not found that to be the same answer we get today from God? He may not sit you down like he did Job, but I have heard that question come to my mind and my spirit on more than one occasion on things far less acute and far less tragic than what Job faced. Stephen, are you God? Do you need a reminder? I want you to look at what I've done, to look at my amazing power, and I want you to trust me. I'm not going to give you an answer that meets your method of thinking. I'm not going to give you the logical progression of everything that happens in your life. I'm going to ask you from time to time, are you God? Did you create this universe? Do you know the power of creation? And the answer to those questions, of course, is no, 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 no. I'm undone. Trust me. Job gives his response in chapter 42. In verses 1 to 6, we pick up in verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Verse 6. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. If Job was looking for the simple answer, God didn't give it to him. But God gave him the saving answer. Job, trust me. A few statements come to my mind. One is, we've got to trust God, my friends, no matter what. That's the real issue. You see, whether Job got a logical answer to everything he lost and why it happened, if Job had been taken back to that throne room of heaven where the accuser and God had that dialogue that led to that suffering, it appears, even if he had had all of that information, would it have mattered? No. It still would have boiled down to Job having to say, do I trust God no matter what? See, this whole argument all the way through this book, this whole logical explanation, you can get a logical explanation to your suffering, my friends. If that's what you're wanting, you can get it. But here's what you've got to do. You can reasonably work through suffering if you will accept the following. That God, even though he's wise, he's not wise enough to understand the circumstances of your life. And even if God is wise and you say he understands, then you'd have to conclude that he's not just and he's mean and he's overbearing and he picks on people. And taking into consideration that he is all wise and he is completely just, then you'd have to assume that even though he's wise and he's just and he means well, he just doesn't have the power to overcome the circumstances of evil. That's your logical answer. That's putting God on the spot. That's putting God on the witness stand. That's demanding of God, and it's assuming wisdom or not, it's assuming justice or not, and it's assuming power or weakness on his part. And that's what Job kept struggling with until finally he heard from God. And it took all of those three logical explanation statements away. And he was left with what? He was left with, I, Job, I'm not God. And I know the power of God. I understand what he has done in creation. And I'm going to trust him no matter what. You know, people have called this whole idea a tapestry. You ever seen a tapestry? You know what it is. It's that work of art that's used with threads. And you look at the backside of a tapestry. You can look at it as it's being created or even after the fact. You can go to the backside of it and you look up at that tapestry and you go, it's a mess. All it is just a maze of string of colored threads and it makes no sense. And you can look at it and you can personify it and it can be suffering and it can be hurt and it can just be wasting time, wasting valuable life. And you go, what is God going, what's he doing in my life? And if you look at it from that side, that is the logical explanation, that it's just a mess. And God has no plan. He has no purpose. He has no power. He has no justice. But we know better, for when we trust God and we allow him to lead us, then we see the real picture. And we see that there is a common thread in our lives. And it's God's love and it's God's mercy and it's His direction in our lives as we respond by trusting Him. Doesn't mean we have the same experiences. It doesn't mean that we all go through life doing the same things and responding in the same ways. But God is at work in our lives, and it's just dependent upon which side you're going to focus on. For God says, Job, I want you to trust me no matter what. We've got to know, bottom line, is that God loves us. And that even though this suffering was allowed to happen, and even though Job suffered greatly, and even though he forgot God's love for him, when God finally spoke, Job got it. And he understood God's love for him. You speed through the rest of chapter 42 and you'll find that God had something to say to Job's friends. He called them on the carpet. Because it appears that Job's friends were speaking about God. They weren't speaking to God. They knew lots of teaching. They knew lots of logic. And they were talking of things that they had not experienced. And Job, you notice, when he gave his response to God, he said, I heard about you, but now I see you with my own eyes. Speaking to God. Having fellowship with God. Not just living life speaking about God. And folks, that's where real suffering and real tragedy brings us to that point where we speak to God and we experience Him. Not just what we've heard, but our eyes see Him and we're living the life of faith. I know for some, that's no answer. Perhaps it rings hollow with many of us to simply think that, well, is that how God is going to deal with us? I bring you back to those words of the 19th chapter, the 25th verse. We're in the midst of Job hearing all that counsel from his friends. Simply had a moment where he stood head and shoulders above anywhere he'd ever been, anyone he'd ever seen and talked to. And he glanced up into the heavens in his own agony and he said those amazing, inspired words that I know my Redeemer lives and upon this earth again shall stand. He didn't know his name was Jesus. He didn't have a clue of when the Lord would come, Emmanuel, God with us. But he knew in the midst of his agony of God's promise. A young songwriter that my children introduced me to. You do get good things from your children from time to time. Ashley Assad is her name. And she has a way of writing words, crafting songs. They talk about the experience of people like you and me suffering. People who are sinful, people who make mistakes, people who make poor choices. But who understand that there is a God who's working an amazing set of circumstances in all of our lives if we'll just trust Him, no matter what. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my ever-living head. You could plant me like a tree beside a river. Could tangle me in soil and let my roots run wild, and I would blossom like a flower in the desert. But for now, just let me bride. Bind up these broken bones. Mercy, bend and breathe me back to life. But not before you show me how to die. You could raise me like a banner in a battle, put victory like a fire beneath my shining eyes, and I'll illuminate the path you've laid before me. But for now, just stay with me. Bind up these broken bones. Mercy, bend and breathe me back to life. But not before you show me how to die. No, not before you show me how to die. He lives, all glory to his name. He lives, my Jesus, still the same. The sweet joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Father, thank you for the opportunity to trust you no matter what. And Father, I pray for every person in this room that suffers. People who walk a path of confusion and loneliness and despair, perhaps even today. And I pray that when you speak like you did to Job. That you remind us that we're not you, and you remind us of your power, and you remind us of your love, and you ask us to trust you no matter what. Thank you for the lesson that we learned from Job, because he did trust you. And it's in Christ's name, our Redeemer's name, who one day on this earth again shall stand, that we offer this prayer. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service this morning. For it could well be that someone in this room, you've never said yes to the claim of Christ upon your life. Ministers and deacons will be standing here in the front to receive you. And it could well be that you would cross the line of faith today and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you to save me. I trust in the Lord Jesus who gave his life that I might live. Maybe you're here today and you've accepted Jesus, but you've never told anyone. You've never professed your faith in him. We would invite you to make that choice this morning, to publicly make a stand of your faith in him, to be baptized as a believer if you haven't, the way Cameron did at the beginning of our service today. If you've yet to experience believer's baptism of your own choosing, come forward today and be willing to make that choice. Maybe you're here and God would lead you to join this church today. Maybe this is the place where you want to belong, where you want to plug in. To find your place. Our commitments are very simple. We're committed to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world. And those commitments are lived out in everything we do. If that's the kind of church you want to belong to, if that's where you want to find a place, then we welcome you. Just come forward today and join this church. And then maybe you're not going to step out and come down the aisle. It doesn't mean you don't have a decision to make. Are you God? Have you been acting like you are? Have you been demanding things of God? Maybe it's time for you to simply say, Lord, I'm undone, and Lord, I trust you no matter what. And then name the situation at hand, whatever it is. Lord, I'm upset about my marriage. I'm going to trust you no matter what. Lord, I'm upset about this diagnosis I've yet to even find out about. Lord, I'm tired of these treatments. Lord, I'm tired of looking for work and nothing coming of it. Why? Trust him no matter what. We stand together. We sing. We wait for you here in the front. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?